All right. So if you're not already, turn to the book of Romans, but we're going to kind of start in Romans chapter 1. So maybe flip over to that, and then as we go, you can switch over to Romans 8. But I did write the verse up on the board this morning, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And as you noticed in your homework, we're going to be spending 2 weeks on this. And so today we're pretty much going to get to here. And then next week we will talk about for those who are called according to his purpose. But the main point, and I'll say this in the midst of our lesson, but the main point is to provide comfort for Christians in their suffering by showing God's sovereignty and control over all things for the good of his people. So if you want to write that down to just kind of remember that. And then I'm calling this the ABCs, DE, of providence, okay? So I have picked one word, and it just kind of worked out that way, and I thought, oh, well, that's providence. I would have an A, B, C, D, and E that kind of breaks up the phrases that we're going to be talking about. So number one is assurance. That's going to address we know. Beloved. This is for those who love God. We'll talk about that. Completely is all things. He doesn't just do it halfway or partially. It's all things. And then demonstrated, he really does demonstrate for us throughout all of Scripture how he works things together. And then finally, eternal. These are for our good and his purposes, which mean for his glory. So that's kind of the roadmap for what we're going to do this morning. And as I was going through the study this week, I was reading through the previous chapters of Romans, chapters 1 through 7, so that I could remember the flow of this book. We've kind of been very intensely looking at chapter 8, but it's good to go back. And I think in your homework, I've asked you to do that periodically, to just read it all in one sitting. And I wanted to be reminded of Paul's mindset as he is writing to these Roman believers. And he states very clearly from the beginning that he desires to give them a spiritual gift. And we see that in verse 11. And he says that so that they might be strengthened and then mutually encouraged. Encouraged in what? In the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 15 of chapter 1 that he is eager. He's excited to proclaim the gospel to you who are in Rome. And this really tells us that he is addressing believers. These are people that are saved. So why would he need to remind and proclaim the gospel to them if they're already saved? Well, let's look at verse 16, 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." So he clearly states that the gospel is the power of God for what? For salvation. And this is to everyone who believes. It's not just to get them to believe. It's even after they do believe. And verse 17 explains why. For in it is what? The righteousness of God. And it's revealed from faith to faith. So the basis for this letter is to strengthen believers in the truths of the gospel so that they may know the true state of their need for salvation, and then what salvation really is, how to receive that salvation from God, and then how to walk by faith in that new salvation once it is yours. It really solidifies in the minds of believers two things. One, what they were before salvation, which we've been looking at, right? But then after that, he also wants them to know that what salvation really accomplishes once you have it. It's not, we just don't want to get people saved, even for us. We don't want to just attain salvation. We want to know what it does from the moment we are saved until we are with him again. And our minds can easily forget these important things. And so God in his grace left us this written record so that we could read it, we could study it, we could memorize it, and we could recall it when we are tempted to not believe the truths of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was sent to redeem sinners so that they would no longer be under the master of slavery of Satan, but under the complete lordship of Jesus Christ, who saved them with his own life. He paid the full price of our redemption. And so now the goal is to become transformed into his image. And why is that? So that we might reflect the holiness of God and thus be fit to reign with him in heaven forever, for all of eternity. Now, if you flip over to Romans chapter 3, you notice that in verses 10 through 18, I don't know if in your translation it's all in bold or all in caps, but Paul actually uses six different Old Testament passages to give compelling evidence that we are under sin, right? That we are all under sin. Romans 3, 10 through 12 is actually a quote from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Verse 13 is a quote from Psalm 5, verse 9. And also, again, in Psalm 140, verse 3. And the conclusion is this, and he reiterates this. Think of Paul's mind. He knows the law, right? And he's drawing upon the Old Testament to remind himself and these believers, there is none righteous, not even one. No one understands or seeks God. All have turned aside, become worthless. That's an interesting word that he uses, right? They become worthless. There is none who does good. And then he goes on with more descriptions of the sinner. And it ends with the greatest indictment, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, Paul has gone to great lengths to lay out the entire gospel in detail so that once they get to chapter 8, and we know they didn't have chapters, right? It's just one letter. But even for us, that once we get to studying chapter 8, it will fulfill his purpose of strengthening and encouraging us in the faith. And notice that he doesn't use a bunch of stories that connect with their situation in Rome. He doesn't give them a bunch of experiences that will incite emotion and give them a pep talk to keep going. What does Paul use to achieve this goal, to encourage and strengthen them? What does Paul, through the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit use to inspire Paul to explain the deep mysteries of our God so that they and we might grow? He uses doctrine. He uses God's very own words. It's pure truth of how they are to think about the work of Christ in the life of a sinner. And ladies, this is why it is so important for us to think deeply about the scriptures that we read. They reveal to us what God thinks. They convey his actual thoughts put into words. And that should drive us to take heed to them, to listen to them, to dig deep. And really, it should cause us to care. We should care about what God thinks. And sometimes we don't. Sometimes we overlook that and we go straight to what we think, right? It is my goal this morning to give you a deeper look at a very common and often quoted verse that we draw upon when we're trying to figure out, you know, we know we should trust God within our suffering or within a hard situation, but we're unsure of what he's really doing. When we sometimes use it as a catch-all to ignore the harder questions in life. When we face things that we do not understand, or maybe we think we understand, but we don't like. Know this, that God does not need us to give him an out or make him seem nicer to others when they are perplexed about the suffering that we're enduring. See, we tend to throw this verse out when we go, and we know that God works all things. It's like when you're trying to talk yourself into believing something. Have you ever done that? And you think, oh, I'm so struggling, but I know God works all things, and then we move on. This verse is an astounding comfort to every believer when it is not only understood, but applied to the mind and to the heart. The logic of the gospel often is assumed and thus made very, very simple, which leads us to overlooking these great truths that were given to us to bring hope and motivation for holiness and give us a confidence in God that he will bring about all of his purposes, all of his promises, and in the manner that he intended for them to be kept. So in this passage, Paul is beginning to walk us through a very logical understanding of the elements of the gospel that bring clarity and application to the believer in the times that we find ourselves in great suffering. He wants us to think through how the gospel can give us this confidence and lead us to trust in God when we just do not understand the ways that he is working. And it leads us to say, no matter what happens to me in this life, all things work together for God's people. So I hope that we gain that understanding today. Because of what Paul knows of Jesus firsthand, personally, and especially in the midst of his earthly suffering, this gives the Apostle Paul such great authority and passion to make such an incredible and unwavering statement. The confidence that Paul speaks with, when he proclaims without any added commentary, that seems to undermine what this statement is really actually saying. He's not just saying, this is my mere opinion that I came up with. He is stating it as a fact, right? He does not feel the need to make God seem more palatable or explain that in some instances it might not seem like things are going in the way of our good. No, Paul says, and we know. It's almost like all caps, bold, right? And we know that all things work for our good. He elaborates on who he is talking to make this statement clear. And we're going to look at that. And there is so much rich theology in this one verse that I would like to spend 2 weeks on it and pick it apart. And I still won't even barely scratch the surface, right? But I would like us to know what it really means so that we can apply this first to our minds, right? Because that's where it's hard to grasp what God is doing sometimes. But I think once we get it in our minds, it will lead to a dependency and a trust in God, not ourselves. And this will be a great blessing to you. Well, you've probably heard the proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. Have you heard that before? And that is often true when we apply it to things like relationships or institutions, things like that in business. As your close proximity reveals cracks and blemishes, you wouldn't necessarily notice in just a glance or a passing. However, when it comes to scripture, familiarity usually breeds carelessness. This is a very serious offense and one we should really be careful to avoid. Sometimes we hear verses like this where their original meaning has been so twisted and contorted and changed to meet a specific, when someone's speaking about this verse, they're wanting to make it fit into what they want it to say, right? They're trying to make a point or a feel-good point, if even at that. However, in some cases, the misuse of scripture can be more passive. It's not always blatant. And I think that's true of our verse today. At first glance, it might be hard to imagine how such a simple and straightforward verse could be taken out of context and misapplied in our lives. But in this case, the misrepresentation of this verse is really tied to our familiarity and our simplicity of it. Most believers have heard this verse so many times that they rarely stop to consider its larger context or give any thought to really, what did the Apostle Paul really mean? Why did he write this? One article I read called it needlepoint theology. And it said the great passages of scripture that most often wind up on wall hangings and throw pillows are the ones that we're most likely to prayerfully consider and most likely to prayerfully consider and thoroughly study. And this verse, Romans 8:28, is a prime example of how carelessly familiar we can be with scripture that can even lead us astray and mislead our thinking. This verse is applied to virtually every hardship, disappointment, and trial that believers encounter. And it has become an all-purpose spiritual ointment that we've pulled out of the medicine cabinet for struggling souls, no matter what the situation. But what was the main point that Paul is trying to make to these Christians and to us today? Listen to this example. I can't believe that I am quoting something from Joel Osteen, but this was out of one of his devotional readings. And I bring this up because when I read it, I thought, that's pretty much how I've always heard this verse. So sometimes when we're listening, I mean, he is a false teacher. He clearly is. But sometimes we take these great spiritual truths and we make them make sense to us and they become more devotional instead of deep, rich theology. So listen to this. He says, and this is one of his favorite verses that he likes to talk about. He entitled his sermon, for lack of a better word, When Life Isn't Fair. And he says, everyone goes through things that don't seem to make sense. It's easy to get discouraged and wonder, why did this happen to me? Why did this person treat me wrong? Why did I get laid off? But he says, we have to understand, even though life is not always fair, God is fair. And he promises to work all things together for good to those who love him. I believe, he says, the key word in this verse is together. In other words, you can't just isolate one part of your life and say, well, this is not good. It's not good that I got laid off. It's not good that my relationship with so-and-so didn't work out. Yes, that's true, he says, but that's just one part of your life. God can see the big picture, that disappointment is not the end. Remember, he says, when one door closes, God has another door for you to walk through, and it's a better door. These difficulties and challenges are merely stepping stones towards your brighter future. Be encouraged today because God has a plan for you to rise higher. He has a plan for you to come out stronger. He has a plan to work all things together for your good so that you can move forward in the victory that he has prepared for you. Now, some variations have been made when other people speak of this, but this generally represents how believers think about this. Really? I mean, this concept that Paul is really meaning, don't let life get you down. You know, God's going to make something greater out of this. You'll see. You'll look back on this and look. But this oversimplification really does not meet the mark that Paul was trying to get across. There's no biblical basis for what Joel Osteen's promising, that God always has a better door for us to walk through. In fact, his word promises that life will not be happy, rich, and full all the time. Sometimes we're meant to suffer. And in the midst of that suffering that Romans 8:28 is most often spoken of, we do desire as believers to trust that God is working, and he is, even through our trials, to bring about his will. But see, when we make it about us and not his sovereign will and purpose that is being carried out, we miss. In contrast to this thought, the main point of this passage, which I've written on the board, is to provide comfort for Christians in their suffering by showing God's sovereignty and control over all things for the good of his people. It shows that God foreknew. He predestined. He called. He justified. And he will glorify his people according to his purpose. And we're going to look at that in a few weeks. It also shows that God's purpose is effectual. What he has deemed as his will come to pass. There's no question about that. It also shows us that he guarantees the final preservation of his people. We will not fail. We will get to him safely. And there's plenty of biblical evidence that points to this and backs up this hope that we speak of. This week, I had you look at the story of Joseph, right, in the Old Testament. And this is one of the clearest examples. And we love this story, right? Because we love when we get to Genesis 50:20, right? But just in short, you saw that Joseph was severely beaten, sold into slavery by his own brothers. He endured these illicit advances by his boss's wife and was thrown into prison after she made these false accusations against him. He remained in prison for years, seemingly like he had been forgotten, probably even by God. It might have seemed like that, before he was released and brought into the council of Pharaoh himself. He was given a position of leadership in which the Lord used him to spare Egypt and countless surrounding communities, including his own family, from an extreme famine. Well, we see at the end of the story as he reconciles with his brothers who actually kickstarted his own suffering, he acknowledges God's sovereign hand working through it all. And he ends with this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And we love stories like that, right? Because it gives us confidence that God really is working behind the scenes. When we have a veiled perception of what his will really is, we can have confidence, even in monumental suffering, that there is something that we don't understand. The Spirit is refining us. He is doing a sanctifying work in us, even though often painful. But the spiritual fruit will be born. It will bear what was meant to be born. And so in his commentary on Romans, John MacArthur explains that God is working out our good during this present life as well as ultimately in the life to come. No matter what happens in the lives of his children, the providence of God uses it for our temporal as well as our eternal benefit. Sometimes he's saving us from tragedies, and a lot of times, ladies, we don't even realize what providential things have taken place, right? We're totally unaware of it. But sometimes by God's grace, we get to see these things, that we were saved from a tragedy. Or sometimes we see a direct correlation where we were drawn closer to him. And we praise him for that. But is our spiritual growth and temporal blessing the ultimate good that Paul is really describing here in Romans 8? A careful look at the context of this verse points us to an even greater promise from the Lord. And we know that in this immediate context, Paul has been dwelling on the current suffering, but he's also looking forward to eternity. We saw in verse 18 that he mentions the sufferings of this present time, but he says what? That it can't even be compared to what? To what is to come, the future glory. And from there in verses 19 through 22, he explained how believers also long to see the fulfillment of this. And then in verses 23 through 25, he says that we are groaning. And then we saw last week how the Spirit intercedes on our behalf in verses 26 and 27, that he's groaning for what? For the eternal purposes of God to be done within us. So when we get to verse 28, this is just a continuation. And we see that he starts with this word and. So it's just a continuing thought. And sometimes when I break up different parts of scripture, it's just so that I have enough time to get through it. I don't mean to break up the thought. So act like we just finished last week's lesson and I'm saying, and we're going right into it. So he begins with and this is just saying that it's so connected with the verses that we've just looked at, 18 through 27. Because of this, because the Spirit is praying for us in the midst of our dire circumstances, he knows what to pray and he knows how to address the real need that we have. And so this tells us the answer to the Spirit's prayer, that it is according to the will of God. And why would God the Father not answer a prayer that is in line with his will and also coming from his Son and his Spirit? So let's break down this verse by its specific words. And I've done so like I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson today, that I'm calling this the ABCs of providence. And this is just a basic breakdown of this truth until we get to a certain part in this verse, and then we'll continue next week. John Piper, in his 1,000-page book on providence, says this in his definition of providence. In referring to God, the noun providence has come to mean the act of purposefully providing for sustaining and governing the world. That seems like a pretty generic statement, right? The act of purposefully providing for or sustaining or governing the world. So what is providence? How do we break this down? How do we understand this? And we'll be looking at this not next week, but the following week too. But the word providence is made up of a prefix and a root. And the root comes from the Latin, which we get the English word for video. Isn't that random? Julius Caesar, his famous quote of, "I came, I saw, I conquered." Well, the middle word for "I saw" comes from this Latin word, which means to see. And that is why we call television video. We got that word from it. And the Latin word talks about and is correlated with the word providence, which means to see beforehand, a prior seeing or a foresight. But when theologians were trying to make the distinction between foreknowledge and providence, they could not, even though it's the same word, they knew that it needed to have some clarification. And so, even though it's the same word, providence, as foreknowledge, the concept here covers significantly more ground than just the idea of seeing something ahead of time. In fact, the closest thing to this Latin word in our language is the word provision. Provision. Consider what the Bible says about the responsibility of the head of a family within this context. In 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, it says he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The responsibility is given to the head of the household to be the one who makes provision, who provides. That is, the person has to know in advance what the family is going to need in terms of the essentials of life. And then, once the need is known, they know how to meet that need. So when Jesus said, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on, he was not advocating for this careless or lackadaisical approach to life. He's talking about anxiety. We are not to be frightened. We are to put our trust in the God who will meet every need that we have. At the same time, God entrusts a responsibility to heads of households to be the providers. That is, to consider tomorrow and to make sure that there is food and clothing for the family. The very first time that we see this word providence in the Bible is in the Old Testament when Abraham is about to offer his son Isaac. And he's about to put him upon the altar. And God called Abraham. He had told him, take your son, who you love, take him up to the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And naturally, Abraham is anguished. He's grieved over this great thing that God has commanded him to do. And as Abraham prepares to obey, he asks, Isaac turns to him and asks, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the what? The lamb for the burnt offering. And Abraham's response is, God will provide. And what will he provide? Himself, the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And at that moment, Abraham spoke of Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. That is the first time that the Bible speaks of God's providence, which has to do with God's making a provision for our needs. This is his essence. This is his character and his nature. And of course, we know that this passage looks forward to the ultimate provision that he has made by virtue of his divine sovereignty, which is the supreme, pure, unblemished lamb who would be sacrificed on our behalf. Well, the powers that be are ordained by God. Behind it, of course, lies a biblical view of providence that nothing happens without God willing it to happen. Nothing happens without God willing it to happen before it happens. And that nothing happens without God willing it to happen in the very way that it happens. And this is in line with our verse today, that all things, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. That Really, there is nothing outside the decree of God Almighty. When we're in trouble, we run to this truth in such a time as this because we know. I mean, we have elections coming up. That brings great terror in some people. But God is behind this. We don't understand why he would put some of these people in place to govern, but he has a purpose. So we trust. Ladies, that is providence. And in light of that, let's look at this verse. Point one, we have assurance. Paul says we know. Believers should know this truth. We should be absolutely confident. We don't always see or understand this, that the invisible hand of God is working out things in every circumstance. We don't see it with our eyes, and we don't understand how it will work out, but we can know that he will. We can know that he will. It is another way that Paul is reminding us, just like in chapter 1 of Romans, that the righteous walk by faith, not by sight. And this theme continues in the verses immediately following that we're going to look at. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? Become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's what we're banking on, right? So in the context of the believer's eternal glorification, we need to understand the purpose for which God is working all things together. It's not merely for our temporal good, right? But it's for our eternal good. And in that sense, this verse, Romans 8:28, isn't primarily a promise that God is just watching out for us in this life, but rather it's a guarantee that he is working out all aspects of our lives towards his ultimate glory, that we would be glorified, our future glorification. It's a promise that our eternity with him is secure. That's what he wants us to know. Point number two, beloved, those who love God. Now, this is not a promise for all people. So we need to be careful that we're not just spouting this off to everyone that is struggling in life. This isn't for all people. Now, not all translations have it at the first part of the verse, but the original Greek language puts this at the beginning because it's emphasizing this. It's not just an add-on to those that love God. This is qualifying what he is saying. Now, we must understand that God does have common grace for all people, but this specific working out, if it's for our conforming us to the image of Christ and for our eternal glorification, why would this be applied to non-believers? They won't be glorified. They aren't being brought under the image of Jesus Christ, being more like him. So it says, those that love God. It's a distinguishing mark here. And it really qualifies who this promise is for. Now, we have been looking at how we are in union with Christ. We found that when we are in Christ, that is a defining characteristic that Paul keeps reiterating over and over. You cannot be an adopted son, have the Spirit, and be led, and have the security and benefits and promises of God if you are not in Christ. And so here Paul gets even more and more specific that one of the clear signs that you are secure in Christ is that you are his own child. And how do you know that you are a child of God? If you love him, right? Those that are born again, they love God. It does not say that those who believe in God. It says those that love God. And this is not just a mental assent that someone, oh yes, I love him. This is a radical change because it's reflecting what has radically been done within you. You've been brought from death to life. And so you need to exemplify this love. It's a deep and devoted love that has been given by God and exemplified by him to us, right? This is such a worthy pursuit of us to love God. Let me share just a few cross-references, because many times throughout Scripture, it uses this phrase, for those who love God. 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, all that God has prepared for who? For those who love him. Not just who have heard of him, not who have just said they believe in him, but those who love him. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That is synonymous with loving him. To know him is to love him. Ephesians 6:24, it says, grace is given to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. John 10:14, I know my own, Jesus says, and my own know and love me. This matters to God that we love him. So what does it mean to love God? Love is a mark of a believer because God is love. He doesn't just love, he is love. But while we focus on loving others as an outpouring of what God has done in loving us, we must not forget that our love must first be for him. Right? This is the essence of what it means to love God. It is to be satisfied in him. Not just in his gifts and what he gives us, but in him himself. Loving God will include obeying all his commandments. It will include believing all of his word. It will include thanking him for all of his gifts. But see, all of those things are just an overflow of loving God. The essence of loving God is acknowledging him, admiring him, and enjoying all that he is. And it is this enjoyment of God that makes all of our other responses truly glorifying to him. And we know this intuitively if we are his, right? We want to express to him, how can I love you more? In Mark 12, Jesus is asked by the scribes, what is the greatest commandment? And in the LSB, it says, what commandment is foremost of all? I love that. And Jesus begins by saying this, the Lord our God is one God. And then he proceeds with what we have read several times and heard repeated as believers. But have you ever really stopped to ponder and consider what it means? And more importantly, if that, if that is exemplified in you, do you really, live this out? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. He uses the word all 4 times. Now, the theme here, of course, is to love the Lord your God. It is a command. It is not a suggestion. And it is really the foundation of all beginning and future spiritual life. To love the Lord our God. It is what we were created to do. It is the most defining attribute and attitude that we can have in expressing what God has done for us. If someone were to ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Would you reply, it means to be a lover of God? Because that's what it is, right? Many times I've talked about this in the back of your MacArthur Study Bible. There is a outline of saving genuine faith. You know, to know if you're truly saved, it lists a lot of different things that are characteristics of someone who is born again. And there are some that appear like, yes, I go to church, I'm moral, things like that, that don't necessarily point to the fact that you are saved. They're good things. But one of the most defining characteristics that usually take people aback when we go through it is the mark of a Christian is, do you love God? And they instinctively go, well, yeah. Do you? Does your life and your priorities reflect that you do love him? It's like when you say, oh, yeah, money isn't that big of a deal to me. And then you look at your checkbook and you go, huh, well, I guess it's defining what my priorities are. It's where I spend my time, my finances. When it comes to loving God, we will reflect what is most important in our hearts and in our minds. And if we love God, it is going to drastically shift our priorities. Most of us love other things to the degree that we must love him. So how can we love someone that we have never seen, that we can talk to, like when we pray to him, but we don't hear an audible reply? How can this love be known and identified? It really is a love that is supernatural, right? It's not of this world, but born of God himself. To love God is to desire him and to yearn for his righteousness, to yearn for his word and his grace. David says in Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Psalm 34, 8 says, once we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, it should develop a love for him. And we want to be like Mary of Bethany that sat at the feet of Jesus. She loved him and she showed it. She didn't just say it with her words. If we love God, we will desire the things that he does and it will be shown in our priorities. Point number three, completely. God says that all things, there is nothing left where God is not using them. And so following Paul's distinction of who this applies to, I find it interesting that the word all that was used four times in the greatest commandment and is referred to as the totality of our love for God, he uses this word all, the same word. So there's no exception or part of our life that is not to be consumed by the love of God. But it is in the same way that Paul is applying this to that God is working all things together for the purposes of God. Nothing exists outside of all things. Good, evil, prosperity, poverty, adversity, peace, success and failure, death, and that's just to name a few of the things. In the context of suffering, Paul is pointing to the fact that everything can be used for the good of the believer in God's ultimate purposes. Now, this does not mean that all things are good, right? When we look at this verse, there are some things that it does not mean. First, this verse is not saying that all things actually are good. Scripture is quite clear that some things, in fact, are not good at all. The book of Psalms, for example, contains many psalms of lament. And these laments are calling out to God for vindication. They're called imprecatory psalms. Go get them, God. You know, those things. And so there are many injustices in this world. There are many injustices that might have been done to you or that you have done to someone. So God is not saying that these are good, but he is identifying them that even these things that are not good can be used within the context of God's perfect will. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is in vain. And so when we are facing physical evils such as natural disasters, illnesses, moral evils, abuse, injustice, this verse is not telling us to call those things good. It's pointing us to the fact that God can use those things for a greater good. But that does not make them good in and of themselves. They are still evil. They are consequences of just living in a sinful and fallen world. Which leads us to point number 4, demonstrated. This is showing us that things really do work together. Now, out of his book, Providence, John Piper also says this in relation to God working all things together. He says, God has revealed his purposeful sovereignty over both good and evil in order to do these things, to humble human pride, intensify human worship, to shatter human hopelessness, and to put ballast in the battered boat of human faith, steel in the spine of human courage, gladness in the groans of affliction, and love in the heart that sees no way forward. God is demonstrating to his children that he will work all things together for the good of those that love him. If you look at your life, let's say over the past 20 years, there was not just one or two things that you can point to where God was working in your life. There have been hundreds of thousands. Think of already today, things have been working together without your knowledge or understanding, or maybe you have been privy to some of these things. Even today, there have been things working together for your good. And all we need to do is look back in God's word to the Old Testament and even the New Testament to see over and over each minute detail listed in history. And think of how many things were not recorded, right? That outlined this very fact that God is constantly and continually demonstrating before men and women that he is working all things together. In relation, think of this. There is perfect sequence in all of these things in relationship to how you will be brought to hear the gospel message. Think back to, did you meet someone? Did you just happen to hear something on the radio, something on YouTube, was someone brought into your life? Then think about this, him working all things together in how you would respond once you heard the gospel message. Or how about the things in your life and the people that you met that were all working together for your good, the good of your salvation and your holiness? When we read these accounts in Scripture, we are able to get just a small view into the mind of God, how he has worked throughout all of history, and how, even up to this point, how all of these things are just working in this beautiful tapestry of his purpose. Noah, think of it. So many of these people, if they were to go back and read Scripture now, they'd be like, that's what you were doing, God? Think of it. Noah, day after day, built the ark in the midst of hurled mockery, not just to him, but to God. How did he know? He didn't know that from his sons, the nations and people groups would be born and established. But God did. How did Jacob, posing as Esau to get the birthright and the blessing, how did he view all of this? It was probably just like, okay, well, that happened yesterday. But God knew. How about this? How about Lydia gathering with women to pray at the riverside in Acts 16. And there the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas just happened to stop by and speak to them. And then she responds by being saved. And then it says her household. See, God moved. God initiated. God worked all things together that Noah might be saved and affect the world in repopulating it. How about Jacob, that he would become one of the fathers of the nation of Israel with Abraham and Isaac? That from his son, a family would then be brought forth and lead to a picture of slavery and redemption. Or to a baby born in Bethlehem who would come at just the right time. These situations were not about them. They were about a great God working all things together for the salvation and the holiness of his people that they might proclaim his glory. So sometimes we're just so focused on how this affects us. Romans 8:28 is about our ultimate good in glory, not temporary good here. And when we read this verse in the context of the entire epistle, it becomes clear that Paul expects Christians to suffer during this present age, and that suffering will not end until the consummation, when Jesus returns to bring in the new heaven and the new earth. So we as believers can draw the conclusion that it is not about the good of suffering's end, rather that it affirms to us that things are working together for the good in the midst of suffering, and that God is working even in our suffering for our good. All of this, ladies, points to us beyond the goods of this life, such as just offering relief. But it's our ultimate good and glory. In working all things together for our good, God is simultaneously working all things together, not even for us, but for his glory. The good end towards which God is moving is the glorification of his people, which includes their full conformity to the image of Christ and their partaking of the divine nature one day. All things are being used for the good of our salvation, that we will become perfected in Christ and freed from the presence of sin. So you see, Romans 8:28 is all about God's work. Because sometimes we can fall into this thinking that God is working all of this for our good. And in light of biblical teaching of providence, we know that God is the one initiating this. He's not kind of working and then we have to take it from there, right? It's not us being able to even work out these things, and yes, we need to yield to him and trust in him, but he is really constantly working out salvation, right? That's what he's doing. In short, God is driving all of these things. He is showing initiative. And up until this point, till verse 27 in chapter 8, we have all been looking at the Spirit, what the Spirit does. And all of a sudden, now in chapter 8, verse 28, it takes a turn. Now it's talking about God the Father, who is the initiator of all things. And in Romans 11, verse 36, it says, "For from him," this is talking about God the Father, "for from him and through him and to him are all things." See, now you're going to notice that word all everywhere. "To him be the glory forever. Amen." This is God. So here are four things about God that show us that he is working for the good of his children. These are attributes that enable him to be capable of not only working for us, but he's not just willing, he's able. And it is his very nature. These four characteristics, these attributes, his love. Everything that he has done throughout all of history has been driven by love. Everything. Number two, he is all wise. He knows exactly what to do. And he's not just having to make a decision at the moment that it happens, right? He already knows, but he knows perfectly what to do. Number three, is all-knowing, in the sense that nothing catches him off guard, ever. His wisdom gives him knowledge of it, but then he knows he's not surprised by it. We are the ones that are surprised by it. And number four, he's all-powerful. He has the ability, once he knows what is right, to actually do it. And sometimes we will see that God overrides, overrules, and intervenes. That's what we're praying for, right? Most of the time. Ladies, he is never passive in any of these things. And the verb that is used here for working all things together is in the present tense, which means it is continual. God does not wane. He does not lose interest. He never loses focus in the middle of his working. That's us, right? It's always in complete unity and perfection with his character and his perfect will. Steve Lawson said it like this: God causes some things. God allows other things. God controls all things. Which leads us to our final point, number five, eternal. These things are for our eternal good. This is all about God's glory as well as our good. So it might be said that Romans 8:28 is really about God's glory, primarily. God's purpose in creating and redeeming us is to reveal and to magnify his glory. Scripture tells us that man is the image and glory of God. So we were created to reflect that glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it like this: the chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, while we will not understand all of the inner workings of this, we can rest assured and then rejoice that it will be for our ultimate good. So let's define good. And I know that you looked at this this week, but really, good is seen in verse 29. The good that he is describing for us as believers to be done in our lives is this: to be transformed into the image of the Son. It is not a good that is in line with what we typically think should be done or what is best for us, but rather it's a perfect harmony of all these things working together that we might be more like Christ. MacArthur, in a sermon called Groanings Too Deep for Words, puts it like this: because of the plan of God and the provision of Christ and the protection of the Holy Spirit through his intercessory ministry, God is causing all things to work for our final, eternal, and ultimate good. Not everything in this life works out for good, he says. Far from it. He says, oh, you might draw a good lesson from it. You might see a good outcome from it. You might be drawn to the Lord. It might increase your prayer life, strengthen you, give you patience. It might perfect you and mature you. It might make you able to minister to other people and strengthen them because of what you have gone through. But know this, the main goal of it all is that you be comforted by God by becoming more like his Son. That is the ultimate goal. And all of those are wonderful realities, but that's not the good that he's speaking of right now. The final good is that we will be one day glorified. New bodies, our adoption as sons will be fully realized. And sometimes God will choose to rescue us from tragedies. Sometimes God will allow us to see things come to fruition. Maybe people get saved that we've been praying for. Maybe something just occurs that we had no idea that God would do. But think about this. If Joseph had remained in the Egyptian jail for the rest of his life, would God have been any less good? Or would his life be any less perfect? What we are guaranteed in this verse is that regardless of what we have to endure in this life, our eternity with him is sure. Nothing can stand in the way of his plans of our becoming glorified. And in the midst of life's struggle, what better promise could we cling to? So as we close, let me ask you, have you been misinterpreting this verse and therefore haphazardly using it as a catch-all for understanding suffering, hardship, terrible circumstances, maybe unexplained occurrences in your life, or maybe in the life of others that you love? Have you found yourself just glibly saying this without really thinking about what it means? God's providential hand has been actively upon each one of us if we are his children. Not for our ease or a lessening or relief of hardship, but for the sole purpose of making us a true daughter of his, like his own son, in whatever way that it takes. So let me ask, do you love him? Do you trust him? Regardless, he will do what is best according to his will. And that is what we call good. So next week, we're going to be discussing the remaining part of this verse of those who are called and what it means to be according to his purpose. So be encouraged. This is but it's all about him, right? And what he's going to do to make us fully his. We are partially in this life, right? We are fully his, but it's not yet realized. So let's go ahead and pray. Almighty God, thank you for your word. Lord, help us to trust you that all things are for your good, for our good, but according to what you define as good. And now we know that being good is being like your son and having assurance that we will one day be with you fully, fully realized in our glorification, in the full fruition of what you have promised us, all the work that you have done. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would change our thinking, that you would help us trust you, that you would help us love you. For we know that this is only applied to those who truly love you. We ask so many things according to your name, but we trust in the fact that you bring all things under your perfect will to be done in our lives. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.